Let us take our Bibles and turn in our Bibles to Daniel chapter 2. As we continue to work our way through this glorious book that teaches us so much, as does all of God's Word. But here, we especially see how the Lord has laid out in this book the future and shown to us His knowledge and His wisdom in doing so. Daniel chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with Him. I thank Thee and praise Thee, O Thou God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of Thee. For Thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. When God clearly shows His mercy in healing you or in healing a loved one of some terrible affliction, when He mends a broken relationship that you thought would never be healed, or when He brings to pass something for which you have so urgently prayed, you're not only taught from God's Word to be thankful and to express your thanksgiving to God, but you're also taught in God's Word, as we'll see in the text before us, you're also taught to exalt God. You're also taught to glorify God. You're also taught to magnify Him, to declare His greatness, His glory, His power, His wisdom, His holiness. Consider these two elements of praise and thanksgiving. Consider both of these elements, for example, in the particular event that happened in the healing of 10 lepers by the Lord Jesus. They all 10 were healed of leprosy, you'll recall. However, one came back to the Lord Jesus. And what did he do? What did he do? In Luke 17, verses 15 through 16, says, And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, notice, and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. He glorified God, he exalted God, and he gave him thanks. Very often when we have something, a mercy bestowed upon us, perhaps we very readily remember to give thanks to God. Or when we sit down to give thanks to God for the food that we're about to eat. But do we remember also to glorify God, to exalt Him and His greatness. That also is something that the Word of God calls us to do. Now, why make such a big deal out of this? That we are not only to thank God, but also to bless God, to exalt God. Because, as I said, this is what we are taught to do in God's Word. In Psalm 34, verse 3, for example, many, many passages throughout the Bible could be cited, but let me just give you a couple. Psalm 34, 3, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He heard me, and delivered me from all my fears." So in thanking God because He had delivered him from all of his fears, David's heart is lifted up in praise to God, exalting God, magnifying the name of God, who He is and what He has done. Likewise, in Psalm 103, verses 1 and following, but note verses 1 through 2. "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." Blessing the Lord is praising the Lord, is exalting the Lord, is magnifying the Lord. Forget not all His benefits. And then, in the many verses thereafter, those two verses, the psalmist begins to itemize the many blessings that God has done, His power that He has shown, His glory, exalting. And he gets very detailed about what the Lord God has done. It's a very good place to be able to go, perhaps as you refresh your mind about the sermon today, to go to Psalm 103 and to look at what the Lord says to do, and then how through the psalmist he begins to go through a list of those things which he praises God for. And so I do want to make this distinction. There is a distinction between thanking God and praising God. They are not necessarily synonymous. I suppose we can praise God, in one sentence, in the same sentence, be thanking God. But there is a difference between praising God, which is exalting who He is and what He's done, as opposed to thanking Him and coming before Him with a heart of gratitude for what He has given to us, the blessings He's bestowed upon us. They're certainly related, but they are distinct at the same time. And so let us not confuse praising God with thanking God. In the text before us today, we are taught to be thankful to the Lord for His answered prayer, as Daniel does in verse 23. He does thank God for the answered prayer, for the revelation that was given to him by way of a vision of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar dreamt, and of the interpretation of the dream. So he is very thankful. He's expressing a heart of gratitude to God. But even before he gets to his thankfulness, verse 23, the greater part of the prayer is in simply praising God for His greatness, for His wisdom, for His might, for what He has done, praising Him for His glory, for His power and His wisdom. The main points from our text today are these. First, the king's dream revealed in Daniel 2:19. Second, the wisdom and might of God exalted in Daniel 2, verses 20 through 22. And thirdly, the thankful heart of Daniel expressed in Daniel 2:23. So let us consider first the king's dream revealed, verse 19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. You recall that King Nebuchadnezzar dreamt a very distressing dream to him, which he apparently was unable to recall, to remember, at least as to the specifics of the dream. He sensed it was a very significant and important dream, and he summoned the chief wise men in the city of Babylon to come and to tell him the dream that he could not recall, and to give to him the interpretation of the dream. They no doubt at first thought, what an honor to be there, but when they heard what the king demanded from them, that he demanded that they tell him what he had dreamt, and not only the interpretation, they went into stall tactics. They tried to delay the king, hoping that he would change his mind. And they continued to say, but tell us what the dream is, and then we'll tell you what the dream means. And this only infuriated King Nebuchadnezzar, and he reached the point where he threatened them that if they did not tell him the dream and the interpretation of it, that he would have all of the wise men in Babylon cut to pieces. He sent the captain of the guard, Arioch, to arrest all of the wise men in Babylon and to lead them to their executions, among whom were the Hebrew teens, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Now, Daniel was completely unaware of the king's decree and what the king had said. So when Arioch appears at the door and says he's about to arrest him and then have him executed, most of us would have been in a fit of frenzy. What are you talking about? But Daniel responds with such calmness. Daniel responds with such collectedness. He was so collected. He was at peace. He was able to respond wisely to both Arioch, the captain of the guard, and to the king himself. And the king granted to Daniel a period of time, a brief period of time, to bring back to him the dream and its interpretation. Well, we ended last Lord's Day with Daniel and his three friends crying out to the Lord, pleading for God's mercy in revealing the king's dream and the meaning of it in verses 17 and 18. Daniel 2:17-18. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning the secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Now, in the verses before us today, and this first main point, we see that God graciously, mercifully revealed to Daniel both the dream and its interpretation. In verse 19, then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. The dream and its interpretation, we read here, came to Daniel in a night vision. You see, divine revelation from God to man by means of a dream came to one while one was asleep. as in the case of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, verse 1, where it speaks of Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams wherewith his spirit was troubled and his sleep brake from him. So because of the dreams, he was not able to continue to sleep. The dream was while he was sleeping. But again, a vision, on the other hand, is divine revelation which comes to one while one is awake, not asleep, while one is awake. For example, Peter in Acts chapter 10 was on the top of a house. That's where they would eat meals. They would entertain on the top, flat roofs. And there he was having a meal at noontime, and God gave him a vision while he was awake. He wasn't asleep, he was awake. And so what he sees is with his eyes wide open, God just presents this figure of this sheet coming down from heaven with all of these unclean animals in it. But he sees that. He reports what he saw. And likewise, the revelation that we find in the last book of the Bible. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ through John by way of visions that the Lord gave to the Apostle John. So this appeared, this revelation came to Daniel in a night vision while he was awake. Apparently, this was, again, while he and his friends were probably yet praying through the night, praying and calling out to God that God would hear them, that God would bring answer and show to them the dream and the meaning of that dream. Which simply, again, indicates the fervency, the urgency. Daniel wasn't trying to wing it here simply because he had certain gifts given to him by God. In verse 17 of chapter 1, it says, "As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams." God had gifted him, and yet he was spending the night calling upon the Lord, praying that God would grant to him that knowledge and understanding. It teaches us not to rely upon our gifts, not to rely upon our strengths, that which we think we may be gifted in particular, in some area, or have some strength in, that again we can attribute to God and his mercy in giving it to us, just as in the case of Daniel, that was given to him by God. But we can't lean upon the gift. We can't lean upon the strength that we believe we've been given by the Lord. We must always trust in him. We must lean upon Jesus. I would say especially when we are gifted and strong in a particular area, because the tendency where we're strong, where we're gifted, is not to lean upon him, but to wing it, to go out and to make decisions and to do work and to do, again, that which we do simply because we're gifted and able to do it, but not leaning upon the Lord. It's usually when we feel very weak that we will say, "I need to lean upon the Lord." No, you need to lean upon the Lord. I need to lean upon the Lord, especially in those areas where I think that God has gifted me. That's why we read in Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 6, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Can you imagine when the revelation, that night vision, came to Daniel? Can you imagine, though it doesn't say here what they were doing and how they responded to that? I mean, we see it in a sense in what is said afterwards, but can you imagine the joy, the jubilation? Here, they a little while before, earlier in the day, they were about to be arrested and taken to their execution. Now, God has revealed the dream and the interpretation. Can you imagine just, again, the spirit of celebration that overwhelmed them, and perhaps jumping up and down for joy for what God had done. What Nebuchadnezzar had seen here in a dream, Daniel likewise saw in this night vision, so that Daniel could tell the king precisely what he had seen in his dream and the interpretation of it. Reflect for a moment on those occasions in your own life when God has so clearly supplied what you sought from him. You pled with him, and God supplied. God provided. Whether it was a job, whether it was work that was needed, whether it was healing in your body or healing in a child's body or a loved one's body, whether it was wisdom that you needed in a particular circumstance and situation that you were going into, and you knew it was going to be hard, you knew it was going to be difficult, and you just were pleading with God, give me wisdom, Lord. Help me in this situation. Or whether it's, again, financial help that you needed and God supplied. Whether it's a relationship that was broken and God granted reconciliation. Whether it was taking away some fear, some terror, some panic that paralyzed you and God took that fear away. Whatever it was, can you remember, can you recall just again the joy, the celebration, the rejoicing in God bringing to you that for which you prayed? You were at that point in time in utter amazement over the goodness of the Lord. And that, no doubt, was what overwhelmed Daniel and his friends at this time as well. So, dear ones, Don't forget to be overwhelmed at the goodness of God in bestowing his mercy upon you when he provides for you that for which you have prayed. Don't forget. Don't simply, at that moment when that happens, remember to rejoice. Don't forget. Try to keep those times when God has come to you by giving to that for which you urgently and diligently sought help from him. It's so easy, dear ones, when we're going through difficult times and hard times, to forget the many ways that God has heard and answered our prayers. But it's at those very times that we need to remember. We need to remember how God has been so faithful so many times to give to us that for which we have prayed. There will be, dear ones, plenty of time in this life, many occasions in which to mourn, but take the time to celebrate. Take the time to remember God's goodness. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 and 4. The wisest mere man that ever lived writes To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. And then verse 4, he goes on to say, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance with joy and rejoicing. You see, the Lord uses those times of joy to help us through the painful times. If we do not reflect upon the times that God has been so faithful to us, we will be buried, we will be crushed, we will be destroyed through those hard times, through those times of trial, through those painful times. And so Daniel here blessed the Lord as an expression of his great joy for God's goodness. The second main point, the wisdom and might of God exalted, verses 20 through 22. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him." Even before expressing his thanksgiving to the Lord for mercifully hearing and granting his request to know the king's dream and to know its interpretation, which he does give thanks in verse 23, "I thank thee," verse 23 begins, "I thank thee." But even before that, we see here that Daniel first blesses the Lord. He praises the Lord. He exalts the Lord. The name of God forever and ever in verse 20. You know, this is actually the same pattern that we see in the Lord's Prayer. At the very outset of the Lord's Prayer, God is praised for his glory, for his greatness. Before getting to even the petitions, the requests that we might offer to the Lord, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Let thy name be hallowed. Thou art the God of heaven. Thou art the King who rules everything from the glories of heaven. And so he's exalting God at the very outset of even that prayer the Lord taught us. And so Daniel's prayer is just another one of many prayers that we find in the Bible that help us to grow and to learn how to pray. Yes, we all need to know how to pray. You see, though prayer is conversation with God, and we don't want to be saying things we don't mean, and we don't want to be using flowery speech as if to impress God, we want to pray, you know, again, in words that we understand and in words that make sense to us. So we're not talking about there being a prayer language that is, you know, only something that we would ever use in prayer, but rather, again, we need to understand that we're not talking to just a neighbor here. When we come before God, we are coming into the presence of the Almighty. This is not just a casual chit-chat with a friend that we know from down the street. Though the Lord becomes a friend to us, We never can leave behind that attitude of reverence, the attitude of his glory and his might, and who it is that we are coming to. If we would show even honor to an earthly ruler in the way we approach, the protocol that we would use, even in earthly situations, whether it's the president or whether it's a king or a queen or whomever it may be that has a high rank, how much more we should consider how we should approach the living God. And so it's very important that we understand here this matter of exalting the Lord in our prayers, as Daniel does. I want to again say and emphasize that praising God is not optional. It's not a suggestion. It is a loving duty that we owe to the Lord. Psalm 29:2 says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Give unto the Lord the glory of his name. The exaltedness. Glory, the Hebrew word used there means weighty. The weightiness of his name. The greatness of his name. Likewise, in Psalm 115:1, we read, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake." So we're to give glory to God. And then, again, what are we to glory about God? What are we to magnify about God, according to this psalm? We're to magnify, in this particular case, his mercy and his truth. We are glorifying God, who is merciful and who is absolutely true, and in whom alone perfect truth dwells. Now, it would be sinful, and it would exhibit our own sinful pride to call people to glorify us, to exalt us, to magnify us. For us to do so, it would be sinful pride. Why is it not sinful pride on God's part to do so? Why is it our sin to do so, but not only not sin to do so in relationship to God, but it is a duty for us to do so? Well, let me give you three, and there may be many other reasons, but let me give you three reasons why it is not pride to give God glory, whereas to give our own selves, to glorify our own selves, would be sinful. First, because he's the creator and we're the creature. We can never forget that. He's the one who's created all things. We're simply a part of his creation. Made in his image, true, but we are nevertheless creatures. And so for sinful creatures, and not only creatures, but we've fallen into sin, for sinful creatures to take credit for what God himself has accomplished and brought to pass by his sovereign wisdom and by his sovereign power, whatever benefit we have, however hard we've worked physically to obtain something, we can still never take credit and say, "This is mine by my doing." But rather, we must say, "It is what God has accomplished through me." I am merely the means God has used, but he is the one who is to receive the glory. And when I do not give him the glory, but I take the glory, I am robbing God. I am stealing from God. What is his? What belongs to him? That's why, again, we find at the end of Romans chapter 11, this doxology concerning the greatness of God, Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. For of him, that is, all things come from him, of him, through him. He is the one who uses means to bring all things to us. And to him, he is the end. All things are to glorify him. He's the end. He's the goal of all things. God is the creator, provider, and savior. And he alone deserves all glory and praise, not the recipients of those benefits, not the beneficiaries, but the benefactor, not the creation, but the creator, not those who are saved, but the savior. A second reason why, again, it is that it's not sinful pride for God to receive glory. Romans 3:12 says, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. That is, among human beings, mere human beings. There's none who does good, not even one. However, our God alone is perfectly good, in who he is, and in all that he does, he is perfectly good. Psalm 25:8, we read, good and upright is the Lord, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. We see that at the end of creation week, after God had created everything, he looked upon what he had created, and he said that it was all very good, because it came from a good God. We see even that those things that happen in our lives that are evil, that others have intended to use to hurt us, to destroy us, God, for his own good reasons, could have restrained that from happening. But he didn't restrain it, because he has a good purpose in mind. And so even after the brothers of Joseph had sold him into slavery, and he had gone through all those years in which he was in prison, and which he continued to trust in the Lord, and then was exalted to be second in command in all of Egypt, and his brothers eventually came to seek food, and they bowed before him. And at the end of, after Jacob their father had died, again, these are the words of Joseph to his brothers, but as for you, ye thought evil against me. They intended evil. They hated him, they despised him. But notice, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive, which by God's purpose and working out his providence, Joseph was able to save all of his family. He was able to save not only all of his family that were then living, but his posterity that came from those family members, who did not die of famine and drought in Canaan, but were provided for. And it was the means of preserving the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who came through the line of Joseph. You see how it all ties together. God, even the evil, God has a good purpose, even for the evil. All that he brings to pass is good in glorifying either his justice or his grace. He who is the source of all goodness, therefore, is to be praised. Not those who are the recipients of his goodness. We are not to be praised. He's the one, because he's the one who's good. He's the one who supplies the good things that we have and works everything out in our lives for his good, for our good, and for his glory. So it's the highest good. Want to talk about what is the highest good? It's the highest good that we can do, therefore, to glorify God for his goodness. What is the highest good for us? What is the highest good work that we can do? It is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's the highest good, to glorify him for his goodness. And third reason why, once again, it's not sinful pride for us to praise God, whereas it would be sinful pride for us to praise ourselves. We are ignorant. We are ignorant and have limited knowledge. And even in the true knowledge that we have, it is something that comes from God. Knowledge doesn't originate with us. True knowledge originates with him. We are simply, again, vessels that receive the true knowledge of God, but not the ones who have the true knowledge of God by way of origin that's been given to us. Think about for a moment, how many bad decisions have you or have I made? How many bad decisions have we made in our life? I don't even try to count all of the bad decisions that I have made. They would certainly be stacked so high to heaven. Too many to count, right? How many bad decisions we've made. Let me ask you this. How many bad decisions has God made? None. God has never made a bad decision. He's never been unwise in what he has ordained. He knows everything and is absolutely wise in all that he is and all that he does. In fact, in Jesus Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Thus, let me say, for at least those reasons, those three reasons, it is God that is alone to be exalted, magnified, and glorified, not any creature. Well, Daniel said here, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever." In verse 20, the name of God is not simply the word G-O-D when it says, "Blessed be the name of God." It's not simply referring to the spelling, the letters G-O-D, but is also talking about the name of God is the way in which God makes himself known, by which he reveals himself unto us, by which he declares himself to us. How does God make himself known to us? Well, he makes us known to us through nature. He makes himself known to us through his word. He makes himself known unto us through his ordinances, which he has given to us, which we use. So there are many ways in which God makes himself known unto us. And that's why when the third commandment says that forbids us to take God's name in vain, doesn't simply mean don't use the word G-O-D in a way that is blasphemous. It's saying as well that we're not to profane and treat as common and ordinary anything by which the Lord makes himself known to us. As I said, we are to pay attention to creation and what God has given to us in nature. We're not to profane God's name in nature that he has created. We're not to profane God's name in marriage because it's God's institution. We're not to profane God's church because it's Christ's institution. We're not to profane his ordinances, the reading and preaching of his word, the sacraments. We're not to profane. Those declare unto us his will. They declare unto us who God is. And so again, when we treat as common and ordinary any of those, we are defaming, dishonoring, profaning the name of God. And so when Daniel blesses the name of God forever, I would just suggest if you are in prayer, you're wanting to exalt the name of God, where do you begin? I would suggest that a very brief and short summary of the name of God, which would be, again, his attributes. God's attributes reveal who he is, would be to go to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 4. I think you will find that to be very, very helpful, where the question is, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So if you want to be praising God, blessing God, magnifying God, start right there. There are a number of things for which to praise the name of God. Right there. If you want to praise God as he's revealed himself in his works, question 11. Talks about what is providence, and that it speaks of providence as being God working out his decree in creation, and I'm using my own words, but in creation, governing all of his creatures, governing all their actions, governing all that he does in providence, in salvation, redemption, praising God for all of his mighty acts. That's again how we begin to understand, how are we to praise God? It doesn't have to be some mystery. It's something that we can go to that's very helpful. There are two attributes of God that are especially praised and exalted by Daniel here. First of all, God's might, that is his power, and secondly, God's wisdom. So Daniel exalts God's might. His might, his strength, his power, it's unlimited. He's sovereign, he rules, he controls all things. He can do all his holy will. There is nothing impossible for God. He can do all of his holy will. And in fact, no creature can hold back the hand of God. Later on in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, Nebuchadnezzar learned this to be the case when he testifies and he bears witness and says, "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" None. Daniel speaks of God's power. First of all, in verse 21, and when we read, and he, Daniel's praying this, and Daniel prays, "And he," that is God, "changeth the times and the seasons." So what is that referring to, that God changes the times and the seasons? It's basically saying God governs, God controls all the times, all of the seasons, all of history. God governs and controls all the events that happen. God's in control. In all circumstances, whether they be great or small, whether they be world events or whether they be just particular personal events, God controls them all. In verse 21, the first part, "He changeth the times and the seasons, he removeth kings and setteth up kings." So here, Daniel is praising the power of God in this particular instance for so ordering all the events that have brought him to this place. Remember the events. Remember what God has ordered. Remember what God has done in Daniel's life. Well, first, you know, he was taken captive as a teenager into a foreign nation. God was ordering that event, ordaining that event, just as when Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. God was ordaining this. God was in control of Daniel's history and Daniel's life, and he had a purpose for chapter 1 of Daniel and passing through that test where he could have again incurred the wrath of the king because he wanted a different diet, but because he wanted to be faithful to God rather than to man, to obey God rather than to obey man. His commands came against the will of God. He passed through that by God's control and governing of Daniel's history. And now he's threatened with death. And yet he still sees the hand of God in it. He sees God's hand when he says, again, "He changeth the times and the seasons." He's the one who controls them all. And I submit to you, dear ones, that we're not going to find peace in our life, true peace, until we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. Until we are able to submit all of our life and all of the circumstances, all the details, until we can submit the world and what's going on in the world, as crazy as it seems, until we can give it all to God and say, "He is the one that changeth the times and the seasons. He's the one who controls them all." Not these leaders. It's God that controls these things. Until we can acknowledge that, and until we can find our place under God's mighty hand, we're going to be living in chaos. We're going to be living in misery. We're going to be living in fear all of the time, rather than being able to give it all over to the God who controls it all. I submit to you, dear ones, that fighting against God and his providence is a losing battle. Not going to change anything. It's not going to change it for the better, for sure. What might change is that we may incur more discipline. We may incur more chastening from God. God may bring greater misery into our hearts to teach and to instruct us. But it's not going to change what we are unhappy about. It's not going to change what we're discontented about. So let us, dear ones, humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. But we also see God's might and power is displayed in removing kings. He removeth kings and setteth up kings as well. Even the mightiest, the richest, and the most powerful. It doesn't matter. Think of all the rich people in the world. Think of all the organizations that are working behind the scene to bring about the chaos that we see, the moral depravity, the control that they are seeking to exercise over nations and people to bring them under their subjugation. Think about all of that. But what's God's response? In Psalm 2, verses 1 through 5, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. There's coming a time. There's coming a day when all of those who plot and plan the evil that they have are going to realize it's not they that rule, but God Almighty who rules and controls all things. Our fears and worries, dear ones, arise from not remembering and not trusting in God's absolute and sovereign power and his unchangeable love for us, his beloved children. Praising the Lord for his absolute power daily will grow courage within you and will help you to overcome the fears in your life. Bowing before the Lordship of Jesus Christ, honoring his greatness, his power, will grow courage, the grace of courage within you. Fear won't just automatically dissipate and vanish, but fear will not have a hold upon you. It will not bind you so that you can't move forward. Courage is moving forward even in the face of fear. But courage is not allowing fear to prevent you and keep you from doing God's will. The more we rest in his might, the less we will, dear ones, be given over to worry and to anxiety. The more we see our weakness, not our strengths, but the more we see our weakness, I submit to you, the more we will rest in his strength. The more we will rest in his power, the more we will rest in his might, the more we see how weak we are. Then Daniel exalts God's wisdom and God's knowledge in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, the latter part, in verse 22. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. Wisdom, dear ones, is the application of God's knowledge and God's truth that's revealed in nature and in Scripture that we learn from providence. But again, that is the application. Wisdom is the application of that knowledge, that true knowledge of God. God's perfect wisdom, actually, when we talk about God's wisdom, it presupposes God's absolute knowledge. For if there is no true knowledge, there is no wisdom to apply that knowledge. And so, again, one, wisdom presupposes the absolute knowledge of God, since wisdom is the application of that knowledge in various circumstances and situations in this world. God revealed his knowledge by giving to Daniel the content of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. God knows all things. God is omniscient. There's nothing God does not know. All things actual, all things possible, all contingencies, all possibilities. God knows everything and in a moment, at the same time. He doesn't have to think sequentially. He doesn't have to think one thought after the other. He knows it all at the same time. God had revealed not only his knowledge to Daniel in giving the content of the dream, but he also revealed his wisdom to Daniel in giving the interpretation of the dream, the application of the knowledge by way of the interpretation of that dream. So that which was dark and hidden, that which was a secret, God made known by way of the light of his unsearchable knowledge. There is no darkness with God. So whenever we think that we can hide something from God, we're only playing games. We can't hide anything from God. He sees into our hearts. He knows us as we are. Does that not argue, if we cannot hide from God, that we should be transparent before God? We should be honest. We should tell the Lord our own sins and weaknesses, not try and hide them, not excuse them, not to blame them on others, but to say, this is the way I am, Lord. This is me. He knows better than we know ourselves. And so there is no darkness with God. He knows all. Let his light search you and me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting, David prayed. And so let us understand, dear ones, that our rebellion against God's knowledge, God's truth, God's wisdom that he reveals in his word, is actually us, the creature, who knows nothing apart from what God shows us and gives to us. It's us, the creature, saying to God, I know better, and I know more than you know, God. Or it's saying to God, I would rather do my will rather than do thy will. In either case, it's utter foolishness on our parts to think that we either know more than God, therefore we don't need to listen to him, or that we're simply going to go our way, our own way. Utter foolishness. God's wisdom in facing trials that come into your life and facing controversies. God's wisdom in facing tyranny from high places. God's wisdom in facing broken relationships and seemingly impossible situations. His wisdom is ours in Christ Jesus. In facing all those situations, his wisdom is ours in Christ, if we will earnestly seek it. Because, again, in Jesus, we read in Colossians 2:3, in Jesus are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Are you in Christ? Then you have, through Christ, wisdom and knowledge in any circumstance and situation that you face in your life. You can seek his wisdom. You can come to him and say, Lord, I don't know what to do in this situation. Please, help me. In fact, we're told in James 1, verses 5 through 7, and if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. So if we need wisdom, we can go to the Lord for wisdom, but we must believe he is a God who gives wisdom. He's a God who delights to give wisdom. If we trust him, if we lean upon him and not upon our own understanding. See, God's wisdom does not just fall from heaven into our minds, but actually his wisdom comes to us through Christ, our union with Christ, and the means that Christ has appointed. So, for example, these are the means, some of the means. Since all wisdom and knowledge is hidden in Christ, let us never think, for example, that we can obtain wisdom apart from Jesus. Never let us think that we're going to get the wisdom we need apart from Christ. We're going to get the wisdom that we need in any circumstance or situation through familiarity with Christ, communion with Christ, not distance from Christ, but familiarity with him. Familiarity with Christ, dear ones, breeds knowledge and wisdom. Distance from Christ breeds foolishness. Wisdom also comes, dear ones, from through the fear of the Lord. That is, when we're talking about the fear of the Lord, we're talking about reverence for God. We're talking about holding God in awe and wonder. We're talking about taking him seriously in his promises and in his warnings. The Bible teaches that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all true knowledge in Proverbs 1:7. The Bible teaches that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom in Proverbs 9:10. So wisdom comes from the fear of the Lord, taking God seriously. If you don't take God seriously, to think in terms of gaining wisdom from him is to be fighting against the wind. You're not going to find the wisdom for any circumstance unless you take him seriously. Next, wisdom comes through learning Christ's will in his word. That if we're not people of the word of God, if we do not read, if we do not study, if we do not meditate, if we do not memorize it, wisdom is going to be vanishing, fleeting. It will be futile to seek wisdom from God if we do not take him seriously by, learning of Christ and his word. In Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. There is no light of wisdom. There's no light of knowledge. If they do not speak in agreement to and according to the word of God. And wisdom, lastly, comes through walking with the wise. Wisdom, the means that God brings to us wisdom, the means he uses, is giving to us a desire to walk with the wise. Communion with Christ, fearing the Lord, reading, meditating, memorizing his word, and walking with the wise. Proverbs 13:20. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Shall be destroyed. So we have to ask ourselves, who do we choose to spend our time with? What do we watch? What do we listen to? Because if we are not listening to the wisdom of God, the knowledge of God, if we are rather refusing it and crowding out the wisdom of God because we don't want to walk with those who are wise, we don't want to listen to the counsel of those who are older than us, wiser than us, our parents. We don't want to listen to them. We want to go our own way. We want to do our own thing. We're walking then, again, according to the wisdom of this world. We're walking according to foolishness. We're not walking according to those who are wise. We're not walking with the wise. Likewise, if we are watching things that are leading us from the Lord, leading us to do that which is wrong, filling our minds with garbage rather than filling our minds with the truth, filling our eyes with that which is contrary to God's will, which is filthy, listening to things that take us down a path of practicing that which is immoral, taking us down a path to blaspheming God's name because so much profanity is used in what is called music today. Again, if we don't care about those things, then we truly are just saying, I don't want to be wise. I don't want God's wisdom. But if we truly want God's wisdom, if we care, we are going to walk with the wise. We're going to make decisions. Because who we hang around most is going to influence our lives. God is saying to us, learn through walking with the wise so you do not have to experience the pain and the heartache. Because that's what you will experience. As we all know from our lives, how much pain and heartache we've experienced because we didn't walk with the wise. And we can tell, many of us, I'm sure most of us can tell stories because we didn't. Lastly, and very briefly, very quickly, the thankful heart of Daniel expressed in verse 23. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. Now we finally, at the end of Daniel's prayer, we finally read that Daniel thanked the Lord for revealing to him the matter of the king, the content of the king's dream, as well as the interpretation of it. Here, Daniel expresses his gratitude to the Lord. Dear ones, there's a connection between being thankful and being content. A thankful heart is one who is content. An unthankful heart is one who is discontent. You can almost match them up. If we are filled with thanksgiving for all that God has given to us, we're going to be content with the circumstances we find ourselves in. We're always going to be looking for things to be thankful for. But you can see when you are discontent, when I am discontent, I can always point the fact that I'm not being thankful. My discontent has led me, or my unthankfulness has led me to be discontent. This is not an option to be thankful to God. It is, again, a loving duty. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything, not some things, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You want to know God's will? Many say, I want to know God's will for my life. Well, here he expressly says, this is the will of God, for you to be thankful in all things, in everything. Does that mean that you're thankful for the evil that's done to you? No, but you are thankful that God is going to use even the evil that is done to you, like in the case of Joseph. You're thankful God's going to use everything. And so you can be thankful in all circumstances that you go through. Because you know God's in control. He's going to use it. Giving thanks to God, not only when God gives us that for which we ask, but especially giving thanks to God when he, through providence, closes the door and says no. Giving thanks to God when there are delays, and we prayed and prayed for healing. We prayed and prayed for a broken relationship. We prayed for this and that. We prayed, and there's been just seemingly no response, a delay from the Lord. being thankful, not only when God gives us that for which we've asked, but even when God doesn't give us that for which we asked, to be thankful in everything. Because it's always, because God is good, it's always for our good. He cannot, as our loving God, as our loving Father, he can never give to us what is evil. He can never do so. How hard it is, dear ones, to have the Lord close a door entirely that we greatly desired, prayed for, sought his face for him to close that door, or for him to prolong that delay. But it's especially, dear ones, in those times that we are to be thankful for what God is doing. Our good God is still at work. He still upholds us. His power still will sustain us. His love will carry us through all of those times. His wisdom will always be there for us in doing what is good, doing what is best for us. Dear ones, when we can rest in God's love, when we can rest in God's power, when we can rest in God's wisdom, when we can rest in God's goodness, we learn to be thankful and content in all circumstances. We've got to be able to pray and seek to rest in who God is, in his goodness, in all that he does for our good. We've got to be able to rest there. When we do so, when we are able to do so, we'll be able to be thankful in all circumstances. Hard lesson for us all to learn, but that really is the key to being thankful, is resting in the Lord as to who he is and what he has done. Let us stand in prayer. Our Father, we glorify thee for thy goodness, thy power, thy knowledge, thy wisdom. We glorify, magnify, exalt thee, that thou art unchangeable, that thou art absolutely pure and holy, that thou art merciful and gracious and just. And Lord, all that thou dost do in accordance with who thou art. Thy deeds, thy works are simply flowing from who thou art. And so, Lord, we exalt thee. We thank thee, our God, for revealing to us today our need to be thankful, but also, our Lord, our need to praise thee. So, Lord, we praise thee. And we express our thanksgiving for every benefit that thou hast given to us through Christ our Savior. Amen.